Good morning. Story goes that that hymn was played by the musicians on the Titanic as the ship sank. And you can't imagine what comfort that must have brought some of the people who were dealing with that great tragedy. One of the things that we should always be mindful of is how we can draw closer to God, and one of the things that's involved in that is learning more about Him. And certainly we will not have a mastery of all that God is. If we ever thought that we did, we would fall short in doing that. If we assume that we have a perfect understanding of who God is, it is faulted, because we will not have a perfect understanding of who God is. His nature and His identity are far beyond us, but even so, God has revealed many truths about Himself, and that helps us, that guides us into a greater understanding of who He is. Now, the highfalutin people would call that theology, and the highfalutin people that would talk about the Holy Spirit and the nature of the Holy Spirit would call it pneumatology. Pneumatology is the word that is used for the study of the Holy Spirit. We are talking today about sins against the Holy Spirit. Have you ever looked at the New Testament and thought about how we can sin against the Holy Spirit? People sin against God by disobeying His will, by acting in lawlessness, by striving after lawlessness, by aligning themselves with lawlessness. And while Christ was on earth, people sinned specifically against Him. People spat on Him and hit Him and mocked Him and reviled Him and blasphemed Him. You ever think about the fact that people can also sin against the Holy Spirit? That's what we're talking about today, and I hope that this is helpful for you. It's always a little bit of a challenge to try and understand the nature of the Holy Spirit, because on the one hand, you have people, sometimes us, who go too far, and then on the other hand, you have people that don't go far enough. People that don't give the Holy Spirit proper reverence, or people that believe all sort of emotionalism in regards to the Holy Spirit. But we have to find that center ground. And just because people take something too far or not far enough doesn't mean that we should be afraid to study subjects of the Scripture. There will always be people that go too far, and there will always be people that don't go far enough. We should be the people that go just as far as the Lord tells us to go. So let's think a little bit today about seven sins that the New Testament specifies are specifically against the Holy Spirit. Things that are irreverent treatments of the Holy Spirit. Some of the things that we're going to assume in this sermon are the personhood of the Holy Spirit. We're not going to give a great defense of that. We're just going to assume it. The New Testament very clearly, and the Old Testament, by the way, assume the personhood of the Holy Spirit just as much as the Father, just as much as the Son. It says that the Holy Spirit can teach, the Holy Spirit can instruct, the Holy Spirit, as we will see in this lesson today, can be grieved. And so the Holy Spirit is not someone who is unrelatable to us, but someone who is related to us in very much personhood sort of ways and personification. And though God Himself, the Father, is Spirit, Jesus now is also Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is Spirit. So there's nothing particularly different about the Holy Spirit in that regard. If we want to study more about the Father, we study more about the Father. We want to study more about the Son, we study more about the Son. We want to study more about the Holy Spirit, we study about the Holy Spirit. And so that's what we're thinking about today. And the first one, of course, is one that most people are concerned about. It's probably the one that people give the most attention to in regards to the Holy Spirit, is the idea of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit is the first one we're going to be taking a look at, and that comes from the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 12. You may connect this to the idea of the unforgivable sin. Matthew chapter 12, we're going to read verses 22 through 32. Matthew 12, verses 22 through 32. Now, I want you to remember that it is in this passage and in this place where we have people who are openly rebellious against Jesus. People that do not want to hear God's instruction. That's why in Matthew chapter 13, He will start teaching in parables so that those with hardened hearts may be hardened further, He says. Those with no understanding will go on with no understanding, but those who strive after understanding can get that understanding. It is to an audience of people who have zero interest in learning more about God, who have zero interest in giving God the reverence that he is so deserving of. That's where this comes. Matthew 12, verse 22. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him, so that the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." You can imagine Jesus' frustration here. I mean, are you kidding me? This guy was demon-possessed, no denying it. This man was blind, this man was mute. He couldn't see, he couldn't speak. And then he could. And everybody else seems to get the implication here. But then you have the Pharisees who are unwilling to accept what God has made known to them. This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. And any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore," why is therefore there? It's there for explanation. "Therefore, I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." You may even have, instead of speaks against, you may even have this word blaspheme. That's the idea. Blaspheme is just a Greek word that we brought over into English. Blasphemeo. O would be a verb. Blasphemeo. That's what it means, to speak against. So I want you to consider, just again, the context here. Jesus has healed a man by, remember, whose power? By the Holy Spirit, in a way that nobody could deny. And they still are unwilling, unyielding, to accept the inescapable reality that the kingdom of heaven has come among men. That's the sort of spirit that we're dealing with. That's the sort of people that we're dealing with in this passage. That's why Jesus says these things. That's the conclusion he draws in 31 and 32. If somebody would be in that position where they see somebody healed, supernaturally healed, miraculously healed, and they still are unyielding, there's no forgiving that sort of a person because they're not willing to be forgiven. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit, that's the one that we want to address first. Again, like I said, this is one of the sins against the Spirit which has caused people a great deal of concern. This is the one that people have given a lot of attention to. Many have fears they have committed such a sin and despair of obedience to the gospel, of I can't be forgiven. I think a lot of that results from not reading the first, 10 verses of this first 8 verses of this passage and missing out the context here. Many have that fear, though. And many are sincere in that fear. Blasphemy means to speak to hurt or to speak against. It means to rail against, to hatefully speak against. And that sort of a sin begins in the heart and is completed in a deliberate outward act. It is the sort of person who can see a miracle and say, this is done by Satan and not God. That's the sort of person that we're dealing with. And so if you've ever asked that question, have I sinned? Have I blasphemed against the Holy Spirit specifically? I want you to ask if you are the sort of person who could see a miracle in front of your eyes and deny the power of God. If that's the sort of person that you are, then yes, you are guilty of this sin. If that is not the sort of person that you are, then you are not guilty of this sin. This sort of action, this sort of lawlessness, is a final rejection of the Spirit in spite of obvious evidence. We have not really any clear New Testament examples of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit other than maybe this one. You could maybe think about a few other ones, but it probably would be difficult to call any sort of slam dunk in that regard. But it must have been possible for people to commit this sin, or else Christ would not have said what he said. The Pharisees had accused Christ of being in league with Beelzebub. This was a malignant, malicious rejection of Christ against their own reason and against the power that was being poured into Christ's miracles through the Holy Spirit. It was a closing of their eyes to the evidence. The Pharisees, they did not care to understand God. They did not care to be influenced by the Holy Spirit. They had hard hearts. So I'm going to apply the same principle to blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and I think you have the correct definition of this sin. So what about forgiveness? There can be no forgiveness for such a person in this state. While they remain in this state, there's no forgiveness. The guilty have closed the door by their obstinate refusal to accept the obvious conclusion based on open evidence, clear, undeniable evidence. Now, Paul, the apostle, in his earlier manner of life, he was guilty of blasphemy. The very thing that was he was extremely zealous to try and avoid was the thing that he was guilty of. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, this is where he calls himself the chief of all sinners. In 1 Thessalonians 1, or 1 Timothy 1 rather, 1 Timothy 1, in verse 12 starting, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has considered me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. Paul acted ignorantly. He acted ignorantly. Now, people could speak against Christ while he was on earth, and they still could be saved at Pentecost. But if one rejects the testimony of the Spirit, there is no further opportunity. There's no further dispensation. There's no further revelation. And therefore, you will be lost in such a state. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. The second one that I want to talk about, in the newer translation, it'll say insulting the Spirit. The King James Version uses the idea of doing despot. The idea is insulting the Spirit of grace. And so we turn to Hebrews now, Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10 and verses 26 through 29 we're going to be taking a look at. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. I think this is very similar to what we talked about in Matthew 12. But a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and pay attention here, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So there at the end of verse 29, you insult the Spirit of grace. Now that's a sin. That's a sin. We can insult the Spirit of grace. We can trample underfoot the Son of Man just like worthless salt. To despise, do despot, or insult is to treat insultingly after receiving blessings. That's why the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of grace in this passage. He's given us so much undeserved, and we insult him through some of our actions. Now, the writer speaks of treading underfoot the Son of God, which is actually very fitting language. Like I talked about, they used worthless salt to tread upon. And in light of how Jesus is described as forgiving us of our sins, we think of something like Micah. Micah 7, verse 18 and 19 talks about how God tramples underfoot our sins. And when we commit ourselves to sinning willfully after he has done that, we tread him underfoot. And we insult the Spirit of grace. The reference isn't so much to sins in general, but to those of open rebellion. Only those who have been sanctified by Christ's blood know the Spirit enough to insult him. Now, I want you to pay attention to where this sin is listed. So, verse 29, this is where this is listed. Look, four verses before, in Hebrews 10 and verse 25. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. All the more as you see the day drawing near. That means you have the opportunity to encourage your brothers and sisters, but you say, "I choose not to." You know what that is? That's open rebellion. You know what that is? That's insulting the Holy Spirit. You ever think about that? The one who says that he loves God, but he hates his brother, is a liar. When we openly sin against our brothers and sisters, and we say, "I choose not to encourage you, I choose not to show up," either because of apathy or because of some worldly consideration, we insult the Holy Spirit. Forsaking the assembly is one act of such rebellion. Certainly not the only act, but it is a very open act. When this becomes a habit, we habitually insult the Spirit. When God's people refuse to do what the Spirit teaches, they are insulting. As the King James says, they are doing despot unto him. The third sin we want to deal with is over in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 5. You'll notice a little bit of overlap between these sins. I mean, I think there is overlap, generally speaking, in most all sins. But in Acts chapter 5, we have the fate of Ananias and Sapphira. Now, in Acts chapter 4, we have Barnabas. Barnabas, who is a Levite of Cyprian birth. He's got multiple names. He is a son of encouragement, a son of prophecy. He does everything right, seemingly, at the end of chapter 4. And then we get to chapter 5. Chapter 5. But here's a contrast. Barnabas did everything right in this scenario. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself. With his wife's full knowledge and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard of it. The young man got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. And of course, it is with Sapphira that we deal with her rejection and committing to this sin as well. This is an example in Acts chapter 5 of somebody who lies against the Holy Spirit. The design of Ananias was to deceive, not Peter, although that was true, but it was to lie to God himself, and specifically the Holy Spirit. It was not to people so much that he lied, but to God. And the whole lesson here is against hypocrisy. Looking at God and saying, I've done my best, when you know full and well that you have not. Now, we all fall short, but none of us should stand before God and say, I've done my best, when we don't sincerely believe that. Hypocrisy is a sin against the Holy Spirit. Lying is a sin against the Holy Spirit. God is not mocked. Whatever we sow, we shall also reap. Galatians 6 and verse 7. You want to lie against the Spirit, you will lie down in death, in sin. Acts chapter 7, just a few chapters over here. This is Stephen giving his great sermon. The one that, you know, they killed him for. But in Acts chapter 7, verse 51, after giving this great sermon, he comes to this conclusion. He says, you people who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. Whew. He was preaching the fire. He was bringing the fire that day. The sin here, again, comes to our mind because of Stephen's sermon. That's the language that he uses. Probably we could find other examples that would fit into that. After all, looking at Acts chapter 7, it's full of historical examples of people who resisted the Holy Spirit. He says, we do the same thing. That's a very strong expression. It implies active opposition to the Holy Spirit. That is to say that the Holy Spirit is trying to persuade you. The Holy Spirit is trying to influence you, and you say, no, thank you. In fact, you go out of your way to say no, thank you. God keeps dropping people in your life to influence you and to correct you and to bring you back to the right path. And you say, no, 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 no. So strong and active is the rejection here that it led this people to kill Stephen, to murder him. I mean, they were hesitant to murder Jesus. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing and grinding their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now, I want you to notice, verse 51, you always resist the Holy Spirit, and then what's said about Stephen? He's full of the Holy Spirit. And he says, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." It's interesting that Jesus is depicted as standing. You ever notice that? Normally, he's sitting at the right hand of God. Why would he be standing? Because he's being mindful of what's happening to Stephen. They cried out with a loud voice. They covered their ears. And they rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Having said this, he fell asleep. You know, we only got a few verses here, but what's indicated in the verses, this was pretty drawn out. I mean, you have Saul standing there taking people's garments. There's a coat check here. There's a coat check. And it says they went on stoning him. It's not like they had one boulder and then boom, it was over. They did this. They went on doing this. They had every opportunity for their conscience to kick in, for the Holy Spirit's beckoning to kick in. And they refused. They covered their ears. It's a visible demonstration of what they had spiritually chosen to do. They resisted the Holy Spirit. These people refused the words of the Spirit and went against them. When we refuse to obey the gospel, to respond to his beckoning through the gospel, we are to that degree resisting the Spirit. And I want you to know something. These were the people of God. These were not alien sinners. These were the people of God that were making this choice. These were the people who knew, "Thou shalt not murder." And they were the same ones who were murdering. Each time we resist the Spirit's message, it makes it that much easier to resist it next time. And you may have been sitting there for years, you may have been sitting here for years resisting the Holy Spirit. That happens. And it probably was a little difficult at the beginning. But then after a few years, you became experts at it. I mentioned in the class this morning that I've been reading through the Odyssey. And the Odyssey, of course, is a famous literary work, but it's full of paganism. And one of the things that is mentioned about Odysseus is just how much he lies. He just lies throughout that book. And one of the things that's mentioned towards the end is when he's lying to his wife Penelope. He's not disclosed who he is. And it says there that he had become so good at lying, it was as if he was telling the truth. Now, we know the foolishness of that, but it goes to show that we have the capacity to habitually commit ourselves to sin and to make it easy to sin. That's resisting the Holy Spirit. That's what that is. Sinning against the Holy Spirit. Number 5, defiling the temple of the Holy Spirit. A little bit of a different kind of a twofold explanation here. We'll take a look first at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17. Now, the first three chapters, he says, what is you guys' problem? I mean, come on, you guys are divided. You're saying, I am of Apollos, I am of Paul, I am of Cephas. What is your deal? And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in verses 16 and 17, he says, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. He's talking about them collectively, and he's saying, do you not realize? Now, I know that you do realize this, but come on.
you are destroying the church that Jesus has redeemed with his blood? Do you not get that? Do you not realize that we are a temple of the Holy Spirit? And if you defile and you destroy the temple of the Holy Spirit, God will destroy you. Now, the flip side of this image in chapter 6 deals with more from an individual perspective, talking about how the body is the Lord's. And 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 19 and 20, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. We are given the command to glorify God in our own bodies because we are a temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, how we understand that is a discussion for another time, but the statement is we are a temple of the Holy Spirit. In both of these passages, Paul is emphasizing the sacredness of the Holy Spirit and the temple of the Holy Spirit. The church must be kept the church and not be used for unholy purposes. The church and the bodies of Christians should be used as God has specified. And when we don't do that, collectively or individually, we sin against the Holy Spirit. We defile the temple of the Holy Spirit. Two more. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19. 1 Thessalonians 5 is kind of like rapid fire instructions. I mean, it's pray without ceasing, rejoice always. There's just rapid fire instructions that are given here. And then, in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19, it says, do not quench the Spirit, goes on to explain, do not despise prophetic utterances. We can quench the Spirit. And in doing so, we would be guilty of sin against God himself, because the Spirit is God. It seems to refer to quenching, I think, the miraculous gifts and powers, although we could accommodatively apply this because the Bible is full of prophetic utterances. And insofar as we reject those sorts of things, then we reject the Holy Spirit. That they could quench the Spirit even without miraculous power seems obvious. That comes as an example in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 32. In fact, when multiple people would stand up and try to say something prophetically by the miraculous Spirit, they are told to do things in decency and in order, and sometimes they would sit down. At least some of them. Even if we do not have miraculous powers, we do have a definite word, and we must not suppress the Spirit's word and message to our conscience. Maybe a place that would help us to understand how this applies to ourselves would be in 2 Peter 1, verse 19. It says, so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. You see, that's what we have. We have the prophetic word made more sure. And we need to pay attention to it. When we don't pay attention to it, we quench the Spirit, though we may not possess miraculous powers. The Spirit, metaphorically, is likened to a fire that can be smothered. We quench him by overloading our hearts, by stifling his influence in our hearts, by calcifying the exterior of our hearts so that he cannot get into the interior of our hearts. Our last sin, and by all means, if you do some further research and you find some more sins that are specified against the Holy Spirit, let me know. These are the seven that I found when I was researching this. But Ephesians chapter 4 talks about grieving the Holy Spirit. Now keep in mind that Ephesians 4 is all about the nature of the church. The first three verses we have what we'll call the practical pillars of unity. Things like humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance, love, preservation of the unity, the bond of peace. Those are the sorts of things that we might see as the practical pillars of unity. And then we have the doctrinal pillars of unity in 4 through 6. There is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And then verses 7 through 16 talk about how God has appointed different people for different tasks and roles and functions and opportunities in the church so that the church can grow and mature and develop. And then verses 17 and following talk about our individual walk, that we should lay aside the old self, we should put on the new self, being transformed into the image and the likeness of God, speaking truth, not lying, being careful about our anger, not stealing, trying to help others, controlling our speech. And then verse 30. Verse 30 of Ephesians 4, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. We are sealed. We talked about this recently in our Revelation class, that God identifies his people. He secures his people. He marks and identifies his people. He vindicates his people. He protects his people. We are sealed for the day of redemption by the Holy Spirit of God. And we are told not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Now that's a pretty general description, refers to, I think, probably all of our sins, especially when you think about the explanation there in verses 31 and 32. It has to do with our speech, our conduct, a lot of different things that we could bring into the picture. The command here is very practical. That's what Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 are all about. Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, primarily doctrinal. 4, 5, and 6, especially 4, very practical. The Christian is to live a life that is an example. And the Spirit is grieved when we engage in unholy actions, wicked deeds, or anything contrary to what God has done for Christians and commanded of Christians. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, all malice, all those things. Divest yourself of those sorts of things. Because when you don't, you grieve the Holy Spirit of God. You know, the one who has given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. The one who has saved us by grace through faith. The one who has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think or even imagine. First three chapters of Ephesians. We grieve the Holy Spirit when we take that for granted and we return to the old way of life. God is good. And he is severe to us if we rebel and grieve the Holy Spirit. Both things are true. The goodness and the severity of God in perfect harmony. You know, actually, this idea of not grieving the Holy Spirit is not new to the New Testament. In Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 10, it talks about how God was gracious and merciful towards his people. And look at what the response is in Isaiah 63 and verse 10. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned himself to become their enemy. He fought against them. Now, this is all in light of what he says in verses 7 through 9. Now, read verses 7 through 9 with me. I shall make mention of the loving kindnesses of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has granted them according to his compassion, and according to the abundance of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. So he became their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy, he redeemed them. And he lifted them and carried them all the days of old. Verse 10. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned himself to become their enemy and fought against them. God has done exceedingly wonderful things for us. And bad things have happened into our lives because this world is lost in sin. But God has been good to us. And when we take that for granted, when we take his ancient, proven fidelity, faithfulness, and loyalty, and we chuck it in the trash, we grieve his Holy Spirit. And we are no better than Israel of old, who through hundreds and hundreds of years was shown the goodness of God and yet continued to rebel. There are seven sins that we've talked about today. Again, if you find any more, please let me know. But blaspheming the Holy Spirit is a sin against God. Insulting the Spirit is a sin against God. Lying against the Spirit is a sin against God. Resisting the Spirit is a sin against God. Defiling the temple of the Holy Spirit collectively or individually is a sin against God. Quenching the Spirit is a sin against God. And grieving the Holy Spirit is a sin against God. And we've seen seven distinct sins against the Holy Spirit. And each sin against the Holy Spirit carries the penalty of spiritual death. The wages of sin is death. But salvation from sin is in Christ. So I ask you to consider the fact that all things are ready, that you are invited to the feast. Revelation 22, one of the last verses in the Bible, says that the bride and the Spirit say, come. Change your ways. Change your view of the Holy Spirit, God the Father, and Jesus the Son. Change your ways. Amend your ways. And be forgiven. Because if you are in sin and you remain in that situation, it will become so much easier every day that passes. And you will be lost when the time comes for your eyes to shut and for you to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Be forgiven, because that is the free gift of Jesus Christ, and that is what the Holy Spirit beckons us with: forgiveness. God is good. And I hope that this lesson has been helpful for you and helping you to resolve things in your own life to make sure that your relationship with God is right. Because you're surrounded by people and you are with a God who cares for you and wants you to be forgiven. The Holy Spirit wants you to be forgiven of these sins. But you have to choose. Make that choice. That's together we stand and sing.